We begin paragraph 33 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. It's on page 26, and we're down to John 3:22. In the chronological order of things in the Gospel record, we've just finished with the interview Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus, and we learned some great spiritual truth from that interview, especially did we learn how to be born again. And I hope you've experienced that second birth and are enjoying your heavenly sonship tonight. In verse 22 of John 3, we read, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison." Right now, all this in John chapter 3, as far as we can tell, happened in Jerusalem. That's where Nicodemus would be. It's where the Sanhedrin met, and all probability that's where he lived, because that's where the governing body resided. And then right after that, it says Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now, we know that Jerusalem was in Judea. So what it seems to mean is that Jesus left the city of Jerusalem and went out into the country area, the hill country of Judea. Maybe it'd be a good idea to put a map up on the overhead projector. Some people cringe when I put a map up. They didn't like geography in school, and they think every time they see a map, it brings back all those unhappy memories of classroom geography. But I frankly don't see how we can really understand the scriptures, and particularly passages like the life of Christ, if we don't really understand how Palestine was laid out and where things were. It just makes the Bible come alive to see it on a map. Of course, it makes it come more alive to see it in person and to have a map with you as you ride up and down this land. But at least it helps when we're studying passages like this to have a map in front of us. So I found these maps down at SANS Convention, San Diego Sunday School Convention, last week, and so I bought them so you could have a map in front of you as we look at these areas. So here we are down here in Jerusalem, and evidently the Lord Jesus went over into this area. Many think that he went over into the area of Jericho, down by the Jordan River, and there would be much water there. Actually, the Jordan River gets very wide at this point as it gets ready to flow into the Dead Sea, and that could be what he's talking about. Out of the city of Jerusalem into the country district, probably or possibly near Jordan, near Jericho. And it says he baptized, verse 22. Do you see that? And baptized. There he tarried with them and baptized. Someone asked me about that the other day because I had made the comment some time ago when discussing baptismal regeneration that Jesus didn't baptize. And neither did Paul baptize very many people. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 2. I'll just read chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." So it says in John 4, 2 that Jesus didn't baptize, and yet in John 3, 22, it says he did baptize. Looks like a contradiction in the Bible. 3:22, "He tarried there with them and baptized." John 4:2, "Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did instead." And it says he made disciples, verse 1 of chapter 4, more disciples than John, baptized more disciples, but he didn't himself baptize them. The disciples did. Now, I don't know who baptized the disciples. Maybe Jesus baptized them. I don't know. Or maybe they baptized each other. But the conclusion that most Bible commentators come to is that Jesus himself did not baptize. And when it says he did in verse 22 of chapter 3, what it means is he baptized through the instrumentality of his disciples. Now that would indicate that baptism is important, but it would certainly indicate it is not the prime thing in Christianity, because Jesus himself didn't baptize, it says. He baptized through the agency of his disciples. They did it for him. Verse 23, he was in Aenon near to Salem. Now, Aenon seems to be from an Aramaic word that means fountains or springs. Nobody really knows where it is. If you have Aenon or Salem on your map in the back of your Bible, I'd like to see it. Mine doesn't have it. In fact, I can't find any maps that do have it, except maybe once in a while you'll find a map with it and a question mark beside it. Because no Bible scholars really know where it is. So we don't know where Jesus was. We do know that he was in Judea. That means the southern part here. He had not gone as far north as Samaria or Galilee. So wherever it is, it has to be below the Jabbok River here, down in the area of Judea. And it says he was there baptizing, or his disciples were, according to chapter 4, verse 2, because there was much water there. Now, I would think that would lend support to the immersionist point of view, wouldn't you? The fact that Jesus chose that spot to baptize because there was a lot of water. If he was only going to sprinkle, I wouldn't think he'd need a lot of water. Just a few drops would do the job. But he baptized where there was much water. I was having a very interesting discussion with a non-immersionist pastor friend of mine one day, a few years ago, and I pointed to John chapter 3 and verse 22 and said, look at this now. I wonder why Jesus picked this spot to baptize. It must have been that he needed a lot of water for immersion. And he had an answer. I might have assumed that he did. You know what he said? He said, well, you know, obviously a lot of people were coming great distances, and they were staying overnight. And in other words, they were bedding down there, and they would need to have water just for purposes of bathing and drinking and so on. And the reason Jesus chose that spot is so there would be a lot of water for the people who were there overnight. Well, I don't know. What do you think about that? That's what I think, too. It says in the very same verse that he went there because there was much water, and they came and were baptized. Sure sounds to me like he needed a lot of water to baptize, doesn't it to you? Now that doesn't prove immersionism, but it's just another verse in a long chain of evidence that baptism in New Testament times, for whatever reason, was by immersion. That was the commonly accepted form of baptism. And I think this certainly implies that, though it doesn't surely prove it. Verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now this little chronological note is very important. Sometimes we read things like this and we just kind of gloss over it and really don't see the meaning. Now that verse takes on real significance if you have one of these harmonies of the gospel that we've been talking about. Because what it really shows us is that there was a considerable period of time elapsed between what we read about last in the Synoptics. The last thing we studied in the Synoptic Gospels was the temptation of Jesus. We saw it in Matthew 4, and we saw it in Mark 1, and we saw it in Luke 4. But between Matthew 4:14 or 4:11 and 4:12, there's a lot of time. Now, if you have a harmony, you have it right there in front of you on page 27. But if not, why don't you look back at Matthew chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. See, Matthew 4:11 says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Then it says in Matthew 4:12, now when he heard that John was delivered up, he withdrew into Galilee. He heard that John was delivered up. That was the cue for Jesus to leave Judea. We may get to that tonight. We're not sure yet. Depends how rapidly we move along. But up till this point, he had not yet left Judea permanently. He had to go up to Galilee briefly because the marriage feast in Cana transpires between this, but he didn't relocate the center of his ministry from Judea to Galilee yet, because John was not yet put into prison. So between Matthew 4:11 and 12, we have all this that we've studied in the Gospel of John so far, beginning in John 1:19, all the way through chapter 3, and it goes all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 4. All that intervenes between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12. And it was during this time that these events, these parallel ministries, transpired. Now, if we were just reading through Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we'd get the idea that right after the temptation, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, for the extended ministry, we call the Greater Galilean Ministry, which is what we're going to study next. But he didn't. Many things happened between those two times, and that's the beauty of a harmony. It puts it all in order for us. I still highly recommend that you have one. It will help you in your study of the Gospels. But anyway, we're still down in Judea, and Jesus there, through the instrumentality of his disciples, is baptizing. And many people are coming to him. And that kind of bugs the disciples of John the Baptist. That really bothers them. And so we read in verse 25, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." Now, we don't know who these Jews were. Maybe some of them had trusted Christ and had been baptized by the Lord Jesus. We don't know. But anyway, there's an argument. And it seems to be instigated by John's disciples. That's the way it's in the original language. It's constructed in such a way that the disciples of John seem to confront these other people and instigate this argument about purifying. Now, we don't know exactly what they were arguing about. I've checked a number of commentaries on this, and most of them say they were arguing about which baptism was most effective, John's or Jesus's. Now, neither one really purifies. They signify an identification with a group of people or a cause. They don't purify. I don't really know what they were arguing about. But I do know that baptism came up in the course of the discussion, because we move into that in the succeeding verses. But whatever the problem, it seems to be instigated by the fact that John is losing position and prestige and popularity in Israel. And his disciples are concerned about his position. They're all worried about the fact that there are more people following Jesus than there are following him. That bothers them. And it seems like they're becoming bitter and argumentative and rather vindictive because of these people following Jesus rather than John. Seems as though selfishness and pride and jealousy are beginning to creep into their lives and consume them. They had taken their stand with John. They'd repented. They'd trusted. They'd believed John's message that there was a Messiah coming, and now John had pointed to them, but evidently they still didn't believe in Jesus. Even though John had told them he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they hadn't believed it yet. And while they seemingly were ready for Messiah, now they were growing cold and indifferent and argumentative. You know, that happens to Christians when they get their eyes and their goals, they get their eyes on themselves, and their goals are to look good to people rather than to please God, to be well thought of people. I mean, they wanted to be with the big and the biggest and the best. They wanted to be with the winner, you know. To them, John and Jesus were competitors, and they wanted their man, the one they had chosen to follow, to be in the ascendancy. They wanted him to really have the crowds, and it bothered them. And that happens to Christians today, too. They get as their goal being the biggest and the best and looking good to people and having the praise and prestige of men to be well thought of rather than to please God, and pretty soon they become bitter and sometimes argumentative and selfish and proud and jealous. This happens with churches, too. Now, we have a strange phenomenon in our country today. It seems like everybody wants to be the biggest and the best. And if you're not the biggest, you're the fastest growing, you know, or something or other. And if you can advertise that you're the biggest in such and such a locality or the fastest growing in such and such a locality, that's going to win you a lot of points with people. I don't, it doesn't bother me whether we're the biggest or the smallest. What we need is to honor the Lord and to do the job in a way that pleases Him and to honor Him in our lives and our witness. Anyway, they're all upset. And they're arguing with some Jews about purifying, and then they come to John in verse 26. And they say unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. You notice they don't even use Jesus' name here. Evidently, they won't even speak his name. They're so upset and so bothered about Jesus having more disciples than John has that they refer to, you remember that one that you baptized and that to whom you bore witness, as if to say, boy, you really blew it then, didn't you, John? Why in the world did you ever do that? Why did you ever point to him and say he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? That one. Why, he's got more disciples than you have now. He baptizeth, and all men come to him. Do you note the tone of rebuke in their voices as they say it? Why in the world did John ever point to him and enhance his ministry? Now look at this. We're losing people, and he's gaining people. Can't understand it. Everybody's following him. See that? All men come to him. It's a slight exaggeration. If you'll go back in verse 23, you'll read, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. John was baptizing. Jesus was baptizing, verse 22. John was baptizing, verse 23. They were probably fairly close to each other, but we don't know exactly where. But John was baptizing people. There were still people coming to him and believing his message and identifying themselves with that group of people who were still waiting for the Messiah. Actually, his message had already been outdated. But there were people being baptized, but they say, no, all men are coming to him. Just a slight exaggeration. And again, I repeat, they look on these two as competitors rather than co-workers. And I guess that happens to evangelical churches in our day. Sometimes even fundamental churches have the strange concept that we are competing with each other rather than working together for the cause of Jesus Christ. Sometimes folks, you know, become tramps, and they begin traveling around from one church to another. As soon as one leaves one and goes to another, one pastor gets all upset with another pastor, and we get a little feud going. Well, that kind of thing doesn't honor the Lord. If we're all trying to get people to know Christ and win them to the Savior and train them in the Word, then if God blesses another, let's praise Him for it. Maybe that's easy for us to say as we grow larger, I don't know. But that's the way we ought to feel, even if we're not growing larger. And they're commiserating with John over the whole problem. You know, sometimes it's not a very good idea to get sympathy from your friends. John didn't need these friends at this point in his life. He had the right attitude. He was pointing people to Jesus. That was the one passion of his life, to point people to Jesus. But they were trying to get his mind off of that. They wanted to get him upset and jealous over the fact that Jesus was getting more disciples than they were. And their sympathy was the worst thing in the world that he for him at that point. Sometimes sympathy drives wedges between friends. You know, if somebody's wronged us in some way, we don't need somebody to come to us and start telling us how badly we've been injured. We need somebody to encourage us and help us understand that even that injury can be used of God to help us grow strong. That it's a circumstance God uses to build our lives. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. How God builds spiritual strength into our lives through circumstances and a proper response to those circumstances. John didn't need these kinds of friends, believe me. But even with them, he's got a right spirit. Verse 27. My, he's a beautiful man. If only we had more Christians today like John the Baptist. I think this is why Jesus said, you know, among all those born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. I can believe it. John answered in verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What a gracious, humble answer. What a gracious person John was. He's simply doing the job God called him to do with the abilities God gave him. And he's having the results God wants him to have. And that's all he cares about. Using the abilities God gave him to do the job God wants him to do and enjoy the results God wants him to have. And that's all God asks of any of us. He doesn't ask anything more from any single one of us, whatever our sphere of ministry, be it Sunday school class, children's church, Wednesday night program, pastoring a church. All God wants us to do is use the abilities he gave us to do the job as he wants it done, and we'll enjoy the results he wants us to have. He's just calling us to be faithful, that's all. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's all John wanted, was to be faithful. He said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. John realized that everything he had, God gave him. It's a great concept to remember when we're tempted to either pride or jealousy. And of course, that creeps in even to our lives, doesn't it? As Bible-believing Christians, sometimes we get a little jealous of somebody else who seems to have more talent and abilities than we have. Or sometimes, if we're blessed of God with certain abilities, we get a little puffed up about them. Paul said something very much like what John the Baptist says here in John 3:27. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? It's a good thing to remember when you're either tempted to pride or jealousy. What do we have that really God didn't give us? Are you good looking? God formed you before you were ever born in your mother's womb. You have a lot of money? God gave you the strength, the health, the wisdom to earn that money. You have a high IQ? Great. You didn't have anything to do with that. God gave it to you. Do you have some kind of talent or ability that's of great blessing to other people? Praise the Lord for it. Maybe you worked hard to develop it, but the latent talent was there because God gave it to you. What do we have that we didn't receive? John says, I'm not worried about Jesus getting more than me. I'll take the people God gives me as the results he wants me to have with the abilities he's given me to use for his glory. When I see a very beautiful or a very talented person who's obviously oozing with egotism, I begin to wonder when God's going to bring them down to size and show them where it all came from. John was a man who knew his proper position before the Lord, a man of great humility and graciousness. Then he explains to them in more detail in verses 28 and 29 his proper place. Now look at it. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Now here's John's proper place. He's not the Messiah. You bear me witness. I told you before, I'm not the Christ. But I am sent before him. My place is the place of a forerunner. I was the one who came before to prepare the way for him. All that you see happening before you is the way God intended it to be. This is my place. This is what was given me of God. The ability to run interference and get the way ready for the Messiah himself. That was what the angel told his father Zacharias the day or before he was born. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, you remember that? Luke 1:17, the angel said, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He shall go before him. He's the forerunner. And so that's all he claims for himself. And then in verse 29, he's the friend of the bridegroom. Probably aware of the fact that in the Old Testament, the nation Israel is likened to the bride of Jehovah. And since the church had not yet begun, and was not to begin till Pentecost, this analogy between the bride and the bridegroom seems to be an analogy are teaching the same truth, that Israel is the bride of Jehovah. And Jesus is Jehovah in flesh. So John is likening Israel to the bride here. And he's likening Christ to the bridegroom. And he likens himself to the friend of the bridegroom. Now, what's all that mean? Well, it means that Israel belongs to Jesus, Jehovah in flesh. And John is just a friend who stands by. The friend of the bridegroom had a very special place in a Jewish wedding. He acted more or less as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom in the hours before the wedding. If there were any messages to deliver from one to the other, it was the bridegroom who did it. They didn't see each other, but the bridegroom took care of those details for them. Not only that, but he was the one who delivered the invitations to the wedding. And then in most cases, he was the one who directed the wedding feast itself. He was kind of the overseer, the host of the wedding banquet. And in addition to that, he was the one who formally brought the bride and the bridegroom together to the bridal chamber. It was a position of great honor and tremendous responsibility. But it was a secondary position. He isn't the bridegroom. He doesn't have the position of preeminence, but he's the one who's working behind the scenes and taking care of everything and presenting the bride to the bridegroom. And with that, his task was finished. When the bride and the bridegroom were brought together to their bridal chamber, his job was over. Now John is saying, I've done my work. I brought the bride, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the nation Israel, together. I've introduced them to each other. And in this, my joy is full, he says. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. That was the job God gave me to do. My job isn't to be the Messiah. It isn't to hold the preeminent place. It isn't to get all the glory and the praise. It's simply to bring the bridegroom and the bride together, and that is the joyous responsibility and privilege that I have had. And now my work is over. And so he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Now in the context, that obviously refers primarily to John's ministry, which is going to be a declining ministry now. His job is over. More and more people are going to leave him and go to Jesus. And Jesus' ministry is going to increase as John's decreases. That's probably the primary meaning of the verse in its context. But I think there's probably far more to it than that. I think, and certainly there is other application of that truth to our lives. We don't have the ministry John had. But yet in our own lives, Jesus Christ must increase and we must decrease. In our own Christian experience, we must be like John. Jesus must assume a far greater importance. In our own selves, a diminishing importance day by day. That's what Christian growth is all about. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. That's what growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about. He must increase and I must decrease. We must be more and more occupied with Christ and less occupied with self. We can try to be humble. We can try to be meek. We can try to be gracious and unselfish. But the more we try, really, the more we fail. But as we occupy ourselves with the Lord Jesus, as we feast on Him in the Word, focus our attention on Him, as we become aware of His presence in our lives and walk by dependence on His power, we become more like Him. And the more we become like Him, the more of Christ, you see, and the less of self. When we first become Christians, we're usually pretty selfish people. It's more or less all of self and none of Christ. And then we begin to grow, and then it's some of self and some of Christ. When we come to maturity in Jesus Christ, it's none of self and all of Christ. Maybe I could try to diagram that just a little bit, just so you can have something to put your teeth into or write down or take home with you. Maybe we could kind of diagram our lives as a rectangle here with a diagonal line across it. Of course, this is Jesus Christ here, and this is self here. And you see, the way it works is the less and less of self, the more and more of Christ, until he really assumes just about all of our lives. He just takes control of us and just lives himself through us. And our acts are totally for his glory rather than for our own. There is a very, very popular poem about this very subject by Theodore Monod. Let me read it to you. I'm sure you've heard it before, but it's a beautiful expression of the truth in John 3:30. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and oh, so patient, brought me lower, while I whispered less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my soul's desire, none of self and all of thee. And that's where God wants us to come. And it's no more beautifully illustrated than right here in the life of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. May God make that the prayer of our own lives. May this be the goal of our spiritual experience. More and more of Jesus Christ every day, less and less of self. And that's when victories come, and that's when spiritual growth takes place. Verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth, but he that cometh from heaven is above all. Now we find a contrast between John and Jesus, continuing here. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, he's from above and I'm from beneath. I say I'm from beneath if John the Baptist is still speaking here. Some Bible commentators don't think he is. They think that the Apostle John is now adding or inserting an editorial note here as a aftermath of John the Baptist's conversation. In fact, the New Schofield Reference Bible thinks that because the title says the Apostle John's Declaration. If you have a New Schofield, you'll see that before verse 31. I don't really know. It flows so beautifully and, you know, it comes right out of verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, but he that is of the earth is earthly. Maybe John the Baptist is still speaking here. I rather suspect that he may be. But I don't think we'll ever know until we get to glory and then we can find out. But Jesus came from above. That truth is well established. We know that whether it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle speaking here, Jesus is the one who came from above. In verse 13 of this very chapter, Jesus said, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. He came down from heaven. He would assert that with great power on a number of occasions throughout his earthly life and ministry. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 41, when the Jews murmured, it was because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In verse 51, he says it plainly, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Jesus came from heaven. He existed previously in heaven, and he came to earth from heaven's glory. He came from above. Therefore, it's obvious, he's higher than all. If he came from above, he is higher than all. And I guess that's nowhere better stated than the Apostle Paul stated it in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. The power which was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's higher than all. He that is from above is above all. Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory, ascended to heaven's glory, and God appointed him higher, above everything that is named. Every name, every principality, power, might, dominion, and name. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And made him head of the church. He's above all. Jesus had an earthly origin. Jesus had a heavenly origin. John had an earthly origin. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. John the Baptist was earthly. Jesus said that those born of women, he was the greatest. As far as earthly beings are concerned, none excel John the Baptist. But Jesus was from heaven. Verse 32. And he that hath seen and heard, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. If you want information about heaven, you've got to talk to somebody who came from heaven. He knows what he's talking about. And what he hath seen and heard, he testifieth. Jesus told us about heavenly things. Because he's there. He was there, and he saw them, and he knows about it. If you want to know about some place, talk to somebody who used to live there. Got a lot of people in California used to live other places. You want to know something about some place back east? Find somebody who used to live there. They'll tell you all about it, because they came from there. They live there. They know about that place. You want to know something about heaven? Talk to somebody who's been there. Jesus is the one. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And John bemoans the fact that so few believe what he says. So few believe him. That's a far cry from John the Baptist's disciples' evaluation. You remember back in verse 26? They said, all men come to him. Now we know how badly they were exaggerating. When we read here, for all practical purposes, nobody, proportionately speaking, nobody received his testimony. Very, very few people really believe what he said. Now some do, however. Praise God for them. Verse 33, he that received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Some do receive, and when they do, they affirm the fact that God is true. It says, he that receiveth the testimony has set his seal to this. His seal. What was a seal? Well, for one thing, a seal on a document was a sign of agreement. The king put a seal on a document. He was saying, for all practical purposes, this is my word. He may not have even have written it. But if he sealed it, he's agreeing to it. It holds his authority because it's his seal. All right? Those who receive Christ's testimony, who believe what he says about heavenly things, are setting their seal to this great fact that God is true. He agrees with what God says is true and sets his seal to it. Keep your finger here in John 3, will you, and turn over to 1 John 5, because there's something else said there very similar that I think is appropriate here. 1 John 5:10. What happens if a man doesn't believe Christ's testimony? 1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What happens if you don't believe Christ's testimony of God and of heavenly things? It says you make God a liar. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Most people a little leery about calling God a liar, but if you don't believe Christ's testimony, that's what you're doing, according to 1 John 5:10. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, except through me. Now, if you think that you can get to God some other way than through Jesus Christ, you're refusing his testimony, and you're calling God a liar, according to 1 John 5:10. But when you trust Christ, you set your seal to this, that God is true. And what he says is true. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Now Christ came from God, and he speaks the words of God. You can trust him. He whom God hath sent speaks the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. That's an interesting concept. The Jews believed that even upon the Old Testament prophets, God only gave a measure of his Spirit. Just a bit. Even the prophets they revered, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these great prophets of the Old Testament, only had a measure of God's Spirit, according to Jewish theology. But John says, the Father didn't give the Spirit by measure unto him, not unto Christ. He experienced the fullness of the Spirit's ministry in his life. He fully knows spiritual things and understands them completely and can communicate God's truth unto us. And this fullness of the Spirit is the result of the eternal love relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Because of this love relationship, the ministry of Jesus Christ demonstrated the fullness of the power of God's Spirit. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the choice is up to us, you see. We can believe on the Son and enjoy everlasting life, or we can deny the Son. It says we'll never see life. You say, well, I'm alive, physically maybe, but not spiritually. Spiritually dead. And God says you'll never see eternal life unless you know his Son. So it's up to us to accept him or reject him. And to reject is to incur God's wrath. That's a rather unenviable position to be in, I would think. To be the object of God's wrath. I'll tell you, I don't even like to be the object of the wrath of any human being. If anybody gets mad at me and hollers at me, that really bothers me. Just eats into me. Bothers me for days. It's one little quirk that I have that I just haven't been able to get over. Every once in a while, my wife will get mad at me. And that bothers me. I surely wouldn't want to be the object of God's wrath. You know that? My, just think of what it would be to incur the wrath of Almighty God. Paul had some things to say about the wrath of God in Romans 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul's saying, oh, see the goodness of God. Look at the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And it will help us repent. But if we don't, you know, just ignore it. Just keep on ignoring it with hardness of heart. And we treasure up for ourselves wrath against the day of wrath. I don't want to be the object of God's wrath. And thank God I'm not going to be. Not because of anything I did to deserve to get out of being the object of his wrath, just because I trusted Jesus Christ who experienced the full fury of God's wrath against sin when he hung on Calvary's cross. Because he punished his Son, God doesn't need to punish me. I'm in him. He's forgiven me all my iniquities. And you, if you've trusted him as your personal Savior. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And it's neither or proposition, you see. There's no shades of gray between this. You've either escaped God's wrath or you're going to experience God's wrath. You either have eternal life or you don't have eternal life. There's no in-betweens here. And it's possible that some here tonight may not be sure of eternal life. And I'd surely like to invite you to make sure you can by simply acknowledging that you have sinned. And because you have sinned, you do not deserve God's favor. But Jesus Christ died to pay for your sin so that God could extend his favor to you freely. And having admitted that, just put your trust in Jesus Christ for that favor of forgiveness and acceptance by God. And receive Christ. Invite him into your life. And God says you'll be saved. And he'll change your life. He'll make it all over again. And give you meaning and purpose. And peace and joy. Well, it's just 20 minutes after 8, but I think we'll stop there rather than move into the next paragraph, which begins with John chapter 4 and verse 1. And that will give any of you who have questions an opportunity to come down and ask them afterward. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for revealing to us the truth so clearly in the Word. And Lord, we pray that if any who have heard this lesson tonight have yet to believe on the name of the Son of God, we ask you that you'll help them to do it right now. And so bring new life into their experience. Deliverance from imminent wrath and judgment and the assurance of eternity in your blessed presence. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.